Found the switch. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just take a moment to commend you as a congregation and to commend your pastoral search committee for the very careful way and deliberate way in which you are proceeding. You haven't rushed into choosing a new pastor. You've taken the appropriate steps and are still taking those steps to qualify who you're looking at. And I think the Lord has given you a great deal of grace to come together as a body, to be patient, to work together, to pray together. And I believe the Lord is going to bless you richly through this process. So I commend you. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 10, and then I want to focus on verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." There he's commending the Colossians. The Colossians are under a threat that we'll talk about, but Paul is commending them for their faithfulness in Christ. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Let's bow together. Our Father, as we open your word, we are blessed merely by the possession and the reading of your word. What a joy it is to our hearts to hear you, the creator of heaven and earth, speaking to us, your creation. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be with us as we seek to open the meaning of this portion of your word, as we seek to make it clear and to apply it to the lives that we live in Christ Jesus. We pray that your spirit will give us light and understanding, that things will register in our minds and affect our hearts, drawing us closer to you in love and affection. Know, Lord, that our wills will be transformed so that our wills become one with your will. And it's our joy and our pleasure to do that which we see in your word you want us to do and to be. Oh, Lord, bless this church. Bless its leaders. Bless its members. Bless those men who are being considered as potential shepherds here. We pray that you will guide this congregation in that process. Oh, Lord, that you will give to them, as has already been prayed, the man of your will, the man of your choice, to be a blessing to them for years to come. For we ask it to the praise of Jesus our Savior. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Colossians chapter 2? Sometimes, I think we entertain an unrealistic and idealistic view of the churches in the New Testament, as if those churches in the first century were problem-free and perfect. How often I hear people say we need to get back to being a New Testament church. And sometimes I ask them, sometimes I bite my tongue and just think it. But the thought comes to my mind, and which of those New Testament churches do you want to be? Do you want to be the church at Corinth, where there was such party division that Paul tells them when they come together to eat the Lord's Supper, it's a dishonor to God? Or do you want to be like the Galatian churches that were so troubled by the Judaizers who came down from Jerusalem that they were confused as to what the gospel really was? And there were two gospels, a gospel of grace and a gospel of works, vying for the affection and the attention of the people in Galatia. Would you like to be the Roman church, living under the shadow of Imperial Rome? Would you like to be the Laodicean church, known for its lukewarmness? What New Testament church do you want to go back and be? We have all of those things, don't we? All of those issues in the churches in the first century are reflected as well in the 21st century. And the reality is that this book of Colossians, like so many of the letters in the New Testament, was written in response to the problems and conflicts that arose in the churches. If they had not had those conflicts, we would likely not have these letters. And we would not have the blessing that these letters convey to us. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the Lord's Supper. You'll remember this introduction to this portion of chapter 11, verse 17. Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Do you catch what he's saying there? Differences. We don't like differences. We are uncomfortable with differences of opinion or differences of perspective. And Paul is saying, you're going to have differences. It's necessary to have differences, but the blessing, the benefit of having differences is not in the differences. The blessing of the differences is in driving us back to the source of truth, to the foundation of doctrine, driving us back to the standard of Scripture, to be the church that is always reforming, always checking itself by the standard of God's Word. That's what we want to be. That's what we need to be. When somebody raises a question and says, I'm not sure that's true, that's not the occasion for battle. That's the occasion to say, let's check it out. Let's go back and search the Scriptures and see what the truth is. To show which has God's approval. In Colossians, Paul spends the first chapter in an unspeakably glorious manner, definitively establishing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. If Christ has supremacy in everything, then in what does he not have supremacy? Nothing. There's nothing in which Christ is not supreme. That's the point Paul makes, and he builds this case in the first chapter of Colossians. Many in Paul's day were already questioning the supremacy of Christ. They were already undermining the sufficiency of Christ. They were already wanting to add to the gospel, to say that you need to believe in Jesus Christ plus, giving the impression that believing in Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. And that is very much with us today. I had a woman named Deborah who came to me one time and said to me, I know what Jesus did. I know what the Bible says about his birth. I know what the Bible says about his life. I know what the Bible says about his death and his resurrection. I know what Jesus did. Tell me what I have to do. What's my part? What do I contribute to complete my salvation? There must be something more that is needed. That cannot be enough. And the particular form of the error that's threatening the life, the spiritual life of the church at Colossae, is not easy to put a label on. It kind of looks like this, and then you look at it, it kind of looks like that. And commentators are divided. Some of the commentators think that the error, probably the majority of commentators think that the error that Paul is confronting in the letter to the Colossians is some form of Greek Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. The word gnosis is knowledge in Greek. And the idea of the Gnostics was that they had a knowledge that other people did not have. There's a standard everyday professing believer, but we've got a superlative knowledge. There's a secretive knowledge that belongs to us. And they believe Paul was confronting that perspective, that idea, here in the letter to the Colossians. Others think, because of things that Paul says a little bit later in this chapter, that the error Paul was confronting was a corruption of what the Judaizers had been teaching, and fell into the realm of a legalistic view. Actually, I think he's confronting several ideas. Both of them and two others that were being added to the gospel. Different influences. And there are four characteristics that are identified in chapter 2, that I think we can call attention to. One is the elevation of human thought over divine revelation. Lifting up my thoughts over the Scripture as though I sit in judgment of the Scripture rather than the Scripture being in judgment over me. And that expresses itself in a form of what we might call, instead of using the word Gnosticism, we might just call it intellectualism. My mind is the arbiter. My mind is the determiner. My mind is the judge of all things. And my human thought is elevated above divine revelation. A second characteristic of what Paul is dealing with here is the elevation of outward ritual over inward reality. Legalism. That I go through the outward rituals, circumcision, baptism, whatever it might be. I'm doing the outward things, and that's what makes me a Christian. So yes, Jesus needed to live. Yes, Jesus needed to die. Yes, Jesus needed to be raised from the dead. But then I need to keep these rituals. And in my keeping of these rituals, I'm really saving myself. Jesus plus. A third characteristic is the elevation of personal experience over the experience of grace that is commonly shared by all of us who trust in Jesus. Personal experience elevated over the common experience of grace shared by all of us in Christ. Paul, in various places, in Timothy and other places, talks about his own conversion experience as a pattern. I was a sinner. This is what my life was like. Christ intercepted me, changed my life, and now I am an apostle. We're not all apostles, obviously, but our lives are changed. Our testimony, no matter the details, if we believe in Jesus, our testimonies share a common thread, do they not? A life lived in ignorance, a life lived in rebellion, a life lived in disregard for God and His Word, and then God gets our attention, and we're brought to conviction of sin, and we cry out to Him, and we repent and turn and embrace and believe in Jesus Christ, and then our lives are different. Isn't that, in a nutshell, the testimony that each one of us who believes in Jesus, isn't that our common testimony, a common experience of grace? But there were those in Colossae and in other places who magnified their own personal experience. Well, yeah, everybody's had that experience, but I have had this special experience with God. We call that mysticism. So Paul is dealing with intellectualism. He's dealing with legalism. He's dealing with mysticism. People who are saying, I need to believe in Jesus. That's a given. That's the foundation. Believe in Jesus, but you have to have more knowledge. Believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the regulations. Believe in Jesus, but you have to have this very special experience. And the fourth thing that he addresses in chapter 2, we're not going to look at all of this today, but the elevation of a harsh self-denial over genuine holiness. We call that asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. Asceticism is denying the body, denying yourself, believing that in doing that there is merit and you earn your salvation. I can be harsh to myself. I can be in rigorous self-control, and that merits favor with God. That deserves the favor of God. And Paul is addressing all of these issues and saying, no, 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 no. Trust in Jesus alone. As I have opportunity to come back over, and I don't know how often that will be now with the progress that you're making, but my intention is when I come back next time, we'll deal with another one of these issues, and then the next time, the third, and then another time, the fourth. If you still want me to come back at the end of that. And tonight, or this morning, I want to deal with that first thing that I called attention to, the first threat, that of elevating human thought over divine revelation or intellectualism. And Paul writes to the Colossians and through them to us, and he says this in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is to continue to live or to walk in Christ as you were taught. Throughout the first chapter, as I've said, Paul affirmed the faithfulness of the Colossian pastor, Epaphras, and the accuracy and reliability of the gospel message that he delivered to the church at Colossae. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you, since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. He says in verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, catch the implications of what he's saying here. Your pastor Epaphras came to you and preached the true gospel. He preached the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You received Christ Jesus as Lord. And Paul is saying, continue in that. Don't deviate. Don't wander away. Don't get astray. Don't get enamored with other baubles that the world offers to you, other shiny ornaments that are attractive. Stick with what you have been told. Stick with what you know. Stick with that truth, because that is the truth, the single truth that has been declared throughout the world. This is the gospel. There are not multiple gospels. There are not variations of the gospel according to men's ethnic varieties or their races or their languages. It's one gospel, and it's embraced by all who believe in Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. Grow in that gospel. Continue in that gospel. And that theme of growth or continuance or perseverance in the truth is prominent in this letter. The message is clear, and it's identical with that of Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, where John says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone, what is it? Adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the trees of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Wow. Do you get that? You don't mess with this book. You don't tinker with God's gospel. If you add to it, God adds judgment to you. If you take away from it, God takes away from you the blessings that the gospel promises. Continue in it. Persevere in it. Grow in it. But every effort to edit or improve the message by adding to it or by taking away from it changes it. And it renders it ineffectual. Ineffectual. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to think about it. What must you do to be saved? There's a man that asked Paul that question, wasn't there? A jailer? A certain jailer? Who was stunned to find that after an earthquake, the prisoners were still in their cells, had not escaped. In his mind, in his view, it was a miracle. And he asked Paul, who was Silas, was praising God at midnight, What must I do to be saved? I'm sure you remember the answer. Think about the simplicity of the answer. What was it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I had a seminary professor who opened a class by asking that question. Now, we had been all semester intensely studying the nature of Scripture and the being of God. And after he asked that question, he said, "Do you need to believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God to be saved?" We all said, "Yeah." "Do you need to believe in the Trinity to be saved?" We all said, "Yeah." All these things that are true. Our immediate response was, "These are important truths. You need to believe this in order to be saved." And then he looked at us and he said, "What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And then he explained, "You don't need to believe in the inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible in order to be saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus, the Spirit will teach you the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the inspiration of the Scriptures. You don't need to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity in order to be saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. And then the Spirit will teach you the doctrine of the Trinity from His Word, and you will believe it." I'm not saying these truths are unimportant. I'm not saying that you can defy those doctrines. You can walk around and say, "I believe in Jesus. I don't believe that Bible." That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that in the most basic simplicity of the gospel, the message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these other things will be added to you. All these other doctrines will be added to you. You will grow. You will continue. You will persevere. You will mature in believing these things. Christ is our sufficient Savior. And nothing need be, and nothing can be added to Him. You, Paul says, received Christ Jesus as Lord. Think about that statement in verse 6. You received Christ Jesus as Lord. Three things. You received Christ. What does that mean? That's not a name, that's a title. And what does that title mean? The word Christos in the Greek, from which we get Christ, is the translation of Mashiach in the Old Testament, or Messiah. Christ, Messiah, one and the same. Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Christ, one and the same. And it's a title. And the title means the anointed of the Lord, the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the one that God from ages past promised would come to be the Savior of His people. He is the anointed of the Lord. And we can go back to Genesis, and we can go back to Isaiah, we can go back into the Psalms, and we can read about this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one. You received Christ as the one who is set apart and anointed by God to be, from before the foundation of the world, to be the only Savior of the world. You received Christ Jesus. Second, Jesus. What's that name mean? It's not just a name. Names had meaning. They had significance. Names were given careful thought. Jesus' mother did not choose that name. The man who served as Jesus' father, not in a biological sense, but in the familial sense, did not choose that name. The angel of God told him to give him that name. "You shall call his name Jesus," which is Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? did the angel say? For he shall save his people from their sin. He's the one. He's the one. You received Christ, the anointed one. You received Jesus, the only Savior of men. And this settles that whole lordship salvation argument. You received him as what? Lord. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. You know, there are some people who think you receive Christ as Savior and then you've got fire insurance and you're okay, you're safe. And maybe you make him Lord of your life and maybe you don't. That's a separate act of dedication or of consecration. No. If Christ is not your Lord, he is not your Savior and he is not to you the Christ. You deny him. You receive him as Christ. You receive him as Jesus. You receive him as Lord. You receive him in all that he is and in all that he does, denying and refusing nothing. That's what it means. And the word Lord is a comprehensive title. We know it's a word of authority, but it's more than just authority. It's a comprehensive title deriving its content from chapter 1 of Colossians, where Jesus is described as the creator of all things visible and invisible. We don't often think of the work of creation as a triune work, but it is. It's not just the Father created the heavens and the earth. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 1, we read hints of the doctrine of the Trinity. We read about the Spirit brooding over the darkness of the earth. We read about, let us make man in our image. These are our pre-indicators of the developing doctrine of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We receive him as Lord, as Creator, as provider, as redeemer, and as ruler of all things in heaven and on earth. Herbert Carson, in his commentary in Colossians, says, walking, Paul says, to walk or live as you received Christ. Walking speaks of the normal pattern of living. It's a normal thing we do. I mean, there are, I guess, you know, when you have ankle surgery or something like that, and then you're recovering from that, and then you can walk normally. That is an exciting sight to see. It's an exciting sight to feel. But otherwise, we don't get all that excited about seeing somebody walking, right? It's a normal, everyday activity. Carson says it suggests the steady progress of the one who is patiently going on in the face of temptation to turn aside or to be discouraged. And Paul is saying, Colossians, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, keep going. Keep walking. Keep progressing in that very same direction. Continue as you've begun. Don't be moved in any different direction. Be rooted. Roots grow, generally speaking, which way? Down. Okay. They get deeper. And the more something is rooted, the more solid it is. Something that has shallow roots or roots that are on the surface that can easily be knocked over. But something that has a deep tap root, something that goes deep, then it's solid. And the winds can come and blow and it stands and it withstands the temptation to move somewhere else or to be moved. Paul's saying, be rooted. Have stability. Be fixed and immovable in your faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying to be built up. There's a change of metaphor there from a foundation to building up a building. When you lay a foundation, where do you put the building? I'm not a builder, but even I can figure this out. Where do you put the building? On the foundation. You don't lay a foundation and say, I think I'd rather have the building over here and do your framing, right? You do it on the foundation, and the building goes up, and the building is stable. It's fixed to the foundation. And Paul is saying that you need to be stable, like a building that is moving up, that is developing. But your growth upon that certain foundation must not move away from that foundation. You don't want a building that's going like that, right? The Leaning Tower of Pisa. You don't want a building that goes up partway and then turns to the right or turns. It's got to be squared on that foundation. Got to be set upon it. And then he says to be strengthened as you were taught. Grow up in the basic doctrines of the faith, but never grow out of them. Do you follow? Does that make sense to you? Grow up, mature, develop, but never grow out of the basic doctrines of the Word. Never grow weary of hearing the gospel. Never become bored with Jesus Christ. Some people express that. You know, it's like I hear a gospel message, a simple gospel message. I've heard that. I know that. Show me something more. Give me something new. We need to be reminded continually of the gospel. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. We who are believers need to be reminded of that gospel over and over and over again. And as we grow in our understanding, our appreciation for the depth of gospel teaching only grows greater. I know as you read your Bible, you read through something and you think, okay, I got quite a bit from it. Okay? And you read through, and maybe you're on a year reading plan, and you read through the Bible in a year, maybe it's 2 years, and then you come back, or maybe you're not on a plan, but you read this book in the Bible, and you went on and did other stuff, and then you came, now you've come back to this book again, and I guarantee you, your second time through, you're going to see things that you didn't see before. Wow, you'll say. Is that because the Word changed? No. Why is that? It's because you changed. You've grown. And the things that were there for you to see, you weren't ready to see the first time through. You picked up what was on the surface. This time through, you're going to dig a little deeper. You're going to find more gold and more silver, and then you're going to dig deeper. It never grows old. We grow old. It never grows old. So don't grow weary of hearing the gospel and the simple doctrines of the truth. Remember that Christ is the anchor of your soul. Don't let philosophy, second major point, don't let philosophy take you captive. Verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, let's be clear about what he's saying. Is Paul saying all philosophy is bad? It's a bad word. You shouldn't even say that word. No. But he's saying be careful that nobody leads you astray by philosophy instead of being rooted in Christ rather than on Christ. It's not a blanket condemnation of philosophy in general. Our term philosophy is a combination of two Greek words. You're probably familiar with both of them. One is phileo. Do you know what that word means? It means to love or have affection. It's a word that Peter uses when Jesus, in restoring him after his threefold denial of Christ, says, do you love me? And Jesus uses the superlative form, a higher form, do you agape me? And Peter responds, Lord, I phileo you. I love you. I love you. I have an affection. It means to love or have affection for. And the word sophia is a Greek word for wisdom. And so when you put those together, philosophy is the love of wisdom. That's not in itself a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. Christianity, despite the charges of some, is not unthinking. It's not as though God says, you have a mind, don't use it. God wants us to use our minds. But as Proverbs makes abundantly clear, we need to distinguish between the wisdom that is true and the wisdom that is not true. The wisdom that is true, in its best sense, and the wisdom that really amounts to folly. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, Solomon says, instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord, you know the rest of this, is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The word translated beginning of wisdom could be translated the principal part. Or it could also be translated the first part. The man who possesses a worldly wisdom but knows not God is in biblical terms, what? A fool. The man who may have multiple degrees after his name and can tell you all the scientific details about some thing that you find in the woods. He may be brilliant, he may be smart, but if he does not see the connection between that which grows in the woods and the God who created it, he's a fool. He lacks wisdom. Proverbs 9 goes on to say in verses 13 to 18, the woman folly is loud. She's undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Folly is seductive. Folly is loud. Folly makes itself known. Folly speaks out. Folly speaks out from a principal part of the city. Look at me. Look at me. All of you poor people who lack wisdom, come to me and I'll tell you what wisdom is. And Solomon says, the people who hear that siren cry, the people who respond to that and are taken in by it, don't even understand that they are already in the depths of the grave. They are spiritually deceived, and they are spiritually dead. Paul doesn't condemn philosophy in the best sense. Paul condemns all philosophy that is hollow and deceptive. Calvin says under the term philosophy, Paul has merely condemned all spurious doctrines, all false doctrines which come forth from man's head, whatever appearance of reason they may have. Philosophy has its rightful place under God. That's a handmaid to theology, the queen of the sciences. True wisdom draws from the scripture and then applies the scripture to every area of thought. That's true wisdom. That's true philosophy. But that's not the place that philosophy occupies in the world today. Colin Brown, in a book titled Philosophy and the Christian Faith, says that in the Western universities, philosophy has made the Bible irrelevant, and reason has taken over the place of revelation. But it is a reason that has been affected by the fall. It is a reason that is dominated by sin. It is a reason, a rationale that is dominated by opposition to the Creator God. Romans 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, although they knew God, what? They neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, fruitless, empty, disappointing, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the state of every man coming into the world by nature, apart from God's grace, apart from regeneration. The thinking capacity of man is affected by the fall. The mind of man is not clear and sharp and able to discern between right and wrong, true and false. The mind of man is darkened and bent toward evil. And we need to take that into consideration. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul here describes the philosophy that he condemns as that which is depending on human tradition, has its origin in human thought, not in divine revelation, and the basic principles of this world. No consideration of the realities of heaven, rather than on Christ. And that has many practical consequences. Colin Brown says the difference between Reformed theology and Catholic theology is due in no small measure to the different attitude each takes to philosophy. Now, this is the year 2017. This is the 500th anniversary of what year? 1517. Okay, good math. Great. We're all together. 1517. A significant event happened in 1517. Significant to us. And what was it? It's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And that is commonly what's looked at. Now, there were events leading up to that, but that is commonly looked to as the origin of what became known as the Reformation. It didn't end. And Martin Luther had no idea when it was a common thing to do. The Castle Church door was a place where you put notices. Along with the 95 theses, there could have been an apartment for rent or, you know, all of those kinds of things, cat for free. Those kinds of things on the door. But they didn't have the impact of Luther's 95 theses, and Luther had no idea what the impact would be. His theses were challenging some of the thinking of the Roman Catholic authorities. Luther wasn't seeking to overthrow the church. Luther wasn't seeking to come out and have a separate church. Luther was appealing to the authorities, hey, what are you thinking? Is what you're thinking in line with what the Scripture teaches? That led to difficulty. You don't challenge the authorities without getting in hot water. And so the efforts of Luther led to a trial. It's called the Diet of Worms. Kids love to talk about worms. Is W-O-R-M-S. Kids love to talk about the Diet of Worms and think that Luther ate worms. That's not what it is. It's a diet. The diet there is a court. It's a church court. And Luther was hauled before the court. And Luther was basically told, your writings are in defiance of what the church teaches. You have an opportunity to recant. You have an opportunity to take back what you said. You decide by morning. And when Luther came back to the Diet of Worms, you remember the stand he took. And when Luther announced to the court all the dignitaries of the church who had the power over him, a power that extended to life and death. Luther took his stand and announced that his conscience was bound to the scripture. Now, we kind of take that for granted today. And we recognize, okay, that was a radical step to take. It was more than radical. Do you have any sense of how scandalous that sounded to the authorities before whom Luther stood? It was not only radical. It was not only rebellious. It was scandalous to them. They said that the Bible is a product of the church. The church makes the Bible. And therefore, the ultimate authority is not sola scriptura. It's the church that produced the Bible, that interprets the Bible. And you take a stand on scripture alone. That's scandalous. And they sought his life. Luther was granted free passage, supposed to be no problem. But there was a plot against his life, and he fled under disguise to a safe place. And from that safe place, the Reformation kind of grew. But this idea that the scripture is the only, the scripture is the ultimate, the scripture is the highest standard, is something that had been lost in the church and was only recovered then. Colin Brown in his book continues to talk about the difference between the Roman Catholic and Reformation theology. He goes on to discuss ideas of two men who are not contemporary with each other, but who are representative thinkers, Thomas Aquinas and a man named Anselm. Aquinas took a two-story view of the universe. He approached it as reason and philosophy is the first level. And you can gain true truth from reason and philosophy. And the second story is spiritual truth given by the scripture. And that we have to begin at this level. And he developed an idea of what's called natural theology. He saw men like Plato and Aristotle, the classic Greek philosophers, as secular prophets who could only guide people so far, but so far as they could guide them, they were true. And he gave credence to the idea that the existence of God can and should be proven logically to any rational person with an open mind. He said that faith takes over where reason leaves off. And there you had the development of the classical idea of the proofs for the existence of God. Anselm, by way of contrast, stressed the priority of faith as a prerequisite for true understanding. Anselm argued that the depraved mind cannot function properly. It can't do its job right until it's joined by faith to Jesus Christ. And the theology that grew out of Anselm's perspective became known as a revealed theology. Luther rejected the Greek philosophers as accurate guides, and he insisted on sola scriptura. Luther referred to Aristotle as a destroyer of pious doctrine, a mere sophist and quibbler, an inventor of fables, the stinking philosopher, a billy goat, and a blind pagan. Martin, why don't you tell us what you really think of Aristotle? And Luther complained that when he was a monk, the other monks used to despise the Bible Now, these are men who have taken religious orders, right? They used to despise the Bible. Nobody understood the Psalter. The Psalter, do you know what that is? The Book of Psalms. Okay. Nobody understood the Book of Psalms. They used to believe that the Epistle to the Romans contained some controversies about matters of Paul's day and was of no use for our age. Boy, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? People say that today. Scotus, Thomas, Aristotle were the ones to read, according to the monks of Luther's day. That's still the issue between authentic biblical Christianity and other professing forms of Christian religion. What is the role of merely human thought? R. Kent Hughes points out it is amazingly easy for intelligent people to rest their lives on what will ultimately prove to be nothing. We see them standing on street corners selling their literature. We read of them following their guru to another land, giving him all they have and dying there. We see them attending religious pep rallies where they are told that health and wealth are theirs if they will only believe in themselves. We see vast religious empires held together by an enslaving sociology which is almost impossible to escape. Human wisdom cannot improve upon God's revelation. Get that. Human wisdom cannot improve upon God's revelation. Rather, the third major point, therefore, because that's true, we need to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10. He doesn't use it here, but he could have. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says in verse 3, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the redeemed mind at work. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, an amazing transformation begins. It's not complete at that moment. The transformation begins. Our justification is secure, but we need to grow. And in that growth process, we have to review, really, everything we have believed is true. Everything comes under the microscope and has to be compared to what the Scripture says. Am I thinking God's thoughts after him, or am I thinking my own thoughts independent of God and exalting my thoughts over his? I need to bring my life, I need to bring my thoughts, I need to bring my emotions, my affections, I need to bring my will into daily submission to Jesus Christ, because he is supreme over everything. Colossians 1. That's the Christian life. That's what we're called to do. And here he reminds us in verses 9 and 10, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge we saw earlier in chapter 2. You already have all that you need for life and godliness. Do you realize that? However old you are, if you're 70, if you're 50, if you're 30, if you're 20, If you're 15, if you're 12, if you're 8, if you're 2, you have in your possession everything you need for life and godliness. It's here in the Word of God. It's your Bible. Don't look for it in other places. The story is told about William Randolph Hearst. Some of you remember that name. He was a newspaper publisher, very wealthy. Hearst invested a fortune in collecting great works of art. One day, he read about some valuable pieces of art and decided that, as rich men often do, I've got to have it. I've got to have that. So he sent his agent to Europe, to search Europe, to find those pieces. Now, I'm not sure how long it took his agent. He may have added a little sightseeing in with searching for the art, but he came back after some extended period. Months went by, and he came back and reported to Hearst that the items had been found. And Hearst told him, buy them and bring them back. And the agent told him, you already own them. You bought them several years ago, and they've been in your warehouse all this time. Can you imagine that? There's some money down the drain, sending the guy out to look for them. But we're like that. We're on a trek looking for wisdom. We want to read the latest books, the most intellectual. We want to get new ideas. We want to be fresh and new and relevant. And what we need is right here. Right here. That's not saying don't read other books. And that's not saying that other books and authors can't help us to understand what we find here. But we can never allow our pursuit of education or our pursuit of intellectualism, our pursuit of philosophy, to replace what God has given us here. Can't do it. We can't do it. It can't do it. We have the Word of God. We have what we need. Trust Christ as Lord, not philosophy. Trust Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many mercies that have been poured out upon us as individuals, and for the many mercies that you have poured out upon this congregation. Your grace has been proclaimed here. Your truth has been proclaimed here. We pray that as this congregation seeks another man to teach, another man to shepherd, another man to counsel and help, that he will be a man of your word and a man of your spirit. We pray that you'll provide the man who will continue to teach truth, continue to teach grace, continue to teach perseverance in the faith, and help the flock here to grow spiritually in maturity and to grow numerically as well. May the grace that you pour out upon the people here in Port Angeles, upon this congregation, may it be so sweet, so bright, so prominent, so evident, that it draws people to the Savior like the nectar to the hummingbird. Oh Lord, make this a saving place by the power of your Spirit, the power of your Word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.